I love architecture.
I enjoy looking at the design of buildings and admiring how they're constructed and the various designs that go into them. The details that the craftsmen put into the actual construction of those buildings I find very intriguing. I really enjoy that. Some buildings, some designs can be incredibly ornate, and then others can incorporate a very unique use of stone and marble and brick. Here in the States, we'll sometimes see a building that's 100 years old, and we think, wow, that's a really old building. My brother and his family, when they lived back up in New England, they actually lived in an old farmhouse that was more than 100 years old. And while the farmhouse had some quirks and had some oddities, it was fairly well built. Those old buildings were typically built to last quite a long time. They had character, the old buildings do. The old buildings seemed to have character and a very unique beauty and skill of craftsmanship. I love also driving through old downtowns, downtowns that are a little bit on the older side, not run down, but just older downtowns. Again, for the actual craftsmanship, for the architecture, I like looking at the tall buildings and seeing the various unique designs and things that they've built into those old buildings. Standing between the new all glass and the modern looking buildings are those old stone and brick buildings. They have wonderful detail and great character from the top down to the bottom. It's the idea that it wasn't just about getting the job done, but putting some character and a little bit of flair into their work of art. Some buildings have massive window trims. Others have very decorative fascias and soffits. It's partly my interest in architecture that I love so much being able to travel through Europe. In Europe, you can forget the 100-year-old buildings. Those are considered fairly new. And in Europe, it's the buildings that are multiple hundreds of years old that people tend to really are drawn to. And they're very incredible. As a person that loves to look at architecture, I just love Europe from that perspective. On this last trip, one of the guys that was with me at one point early on in the trip, he said, you know, Ed, I'm just going to hold on to your arm. And you look up and just start walking. And if we're about to bump into anything, we'll let you know and you can bring your head back down and move around this object. It seemed that I was always looking up and pointing and photographing that and this, and my eye was always up. And Amsterdam was not necessarily one of my favorite places that we went to for a couple of days, but from an architectural perspective, Amsterdam was very unique. Many years ago, they began to impose their taxes on how much street space that particular building took up. And so the builders and the architects got smart, and they began to build very, very skinny buildings so that their taxes would be low. And so in Amsterdam, their buildings are very skinny, but they're four, five, six stories tall. The Netherlands has nearly 17 million residents and also has one of the highest populations per space of any European country. It's no wonder that they are so space conscious. You can look down a street and it's a series of all these skinny buildings of different color and style kind of stacked right into each other. Their buildings are also unique in that they slightly lean out. At first I rubbed my eyes thinking I was seeing things, but after I examined their architecture a little bit closer, I noticed that every few courses of brick, they actually bumped one course out. And so by the time you go up four or five stories, the entire top of the building was probably a good foot and a half or 2 feet farther out than it was at the base. In addition to that, then at the very top, typically they would have some sort of big beam hanging over the front with a hook. And as I was told, that's how they get the furniture into the upper floors. All the houses have great big windows on the front. And because the house is so skinny, their stairwells inside are also very skinny, which doesn't bode well for, a sofa or a big chair. And so they'll use this big kind of cantilever beam up top and actually hook the piece of furniture and haul it up and then bring it in through one of the upstairs windows. Very ingenious. European architecture, though, is not just amazing in its homes, but also in the king's palaces, in the museums, in the bridges, but also in their churches. Christianity is the largest form of religion in Europe. The Catholic religion itself takes nearly 48% of the overall European population. As agnostics, those that don't believe in any form of religion or God, they're actually the second most popular. They have 16% of the population. Protestants then, who are largely in the northern part of Europe, they come in at third with 12%. The Catholic churches, though, are incredibly ornate. They're very decorative. One of the guys that we were on this trip with, he loves going into Catholic churches because of a lot of the beauty and things that have been built into them. They're incredibly ornate. They're very decorative. From hand-painted walls and ceilings to gold, either solid gold on everything or at least wrapped and coated in gold. Gold was everywhere inside these churches. They had dome ceilings, which seemed to be the standard for any decent-sized Catholic church there. Nearly every walled or ceiling surface had some sort of architectural flair. And it wasn't just a little bump or a little rounded thing here. It was several of those sort of all stacked onto each other, and that's what consisted of this pillar, for example. It was just absolutely incredibly ornate and decorative. Most notably to me, though, as we were going through a lot of these Catholic churches, was the fact that they were largely empty. The churches there were largely empty. Now, we toured dozens of churches over the course of our trip, and all at various times of the day, so I doubt we were just missing, you know, the actual rush. But they were most largely empty. Even the pews that were set up inside the churches, there weren't that many of them, especially given the size of some of these churches. They were set up for worship services for only a few, and yet you had this big, gigantic, huge, massive church with only just a few rows of pews for their service. It seemed that the churches were more there for the curious tourists and for those that liked the architecture and the history of the churches more than for worshiping. If you were asked to identify the true Church of God, the one that Jesus Christ established, what would you say? What would you say? How would you identify the true Church of God? If you asked most Europeans this question, they would simply turn around and point to the whatever church is there on that corner. It seemed that, at least in the countries that we visited, the five or six countries that we were in, Catholic churches are on multiple churches on every corner. They're all over the place. And so to any given European, if you ask what the true church is, they would just simply point to some big, tall, decorative building. But despite the architectural grandeur of church buildings, is the building itself, complete with gold, everything, and ornate and highly decorative, is that the identity of the true church? I'd like to begin a series on the history of the church. I don't know how many sermons this will entail. I don't know how long this will go on. There'll probably be other sermons of other topics sprinkled in. But today I want to discuss the church that Jesus Christ built. I want to talk about what it looks like, how you could identify what that church is. Let's begin by turning, if you'll follow me over there, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Breaking in here to the answer that Jesus Christ is talking with Peter. Breaking in here in the middle of verse 18, it says, "I will build my on this rock I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is proclaimed very loudly by Jesus Christ himself more than 2,000 years ago. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." To me, this is a very insightful verse for a couple reasons. One, it shows who the head of the church is. Jesus Christ here is the founder of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the one that cares for the church. He's the one that serves the church and has compassion for the church. He's the one that's there to help the church. Jesus Christ, though, says, "I will build my church." So he is clearly at the forefront of his church. The second thing that I think is insightful here in this verse, this latter half of verse 18, is that hell will not triumph over it, or the grave will not triumph over it, will not be victorious over this church that Jesus Christ is establishing. Now, in making the statement here, Jesus Christ is not referring to a series of architectural buildings. He's not saying, look at these buildings, and in my recent experience, here are these buildings in Europe that are, you know, centuries old. They're incredibly old with all their detail and all their grandeur. He's not saying, you know, these physical buildings will by no means pass away. He's not talking about a physical location of church operations. He's not talking about a specific building to go and worship in. Here the word Hades or hell is referring to the grave as it relates to souls or lives. So how do you put physical life into a building and then protect it from dying? It's kind of a sarcastic way to essentially say that Jesus Christ here is not talking about physical buildings. He's not referencing his church from the perspective of this church, this building will always survive. Jesus Christ here is referring to people. He's talking about the people in that church, not any sort of gigantic or ornate church building itself. Jesus Christ would build his church in the lineage of the people worshiping the true God, would not die out, is what he's saying here in this verse to Peter. That he is going to establish a church, and that lineage would not die out. His church will always remain. There will always be individuals that look to him, that submit to him, that focus on him, that's always striving to repent and overcome their sins. The identity of the true church is not in the buildings. It's not in the organization. It's not even in the leader or minister. But rather, the church was and remains a called out assembly of Christ's spiritually transformed and faithful followers. The church was and remains the called out assembly of Christ's spiritually transformed and faithful followers. That's what he established. And that's what he continues to work with all the way through to this day. Let's go forward to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. So if we think back over the last couple thousand years plus, what has happened to the true church? What has happened to the true church? Where is it? What does it look like? If it's not in the architecturally gorgeous European church buildings, how do we identify it? How do we know where and what Jesus Christ's true church is? How can we identify it? Well, an early eyewitness here in Mark chapter 16 tells us that immediately after Christ ascended into heaven following his resurrection, his apostles did some really amazing things. Let's read about that here in verse 19. This is Mark chapter 16 in verses 19 and 20. Mark records for us, he says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." This is a very powerful beginning to this young church. What a powerful beginning. I want you to notice that Christ was with them. Mark actually records the phrase that the Lord was working with them. The Lord working with them. It wasn't on their own power that the apostles went out and did all these great things. It wasn't on their own power. It wasn't on their merit. It wasn't on their own skills. But the credit here that Mark writes about is given back to Christ. That it's the Lord that was working with them so that they could do these things. Again, it wasn't about them. It wasn't about their title and how great they were. And, oh, I was once a fisherman, but now I'm this. And, you know, oh, look at me and come see all the cool things that I can do. It wasn't about them. It was about God. It was about Christ working with them, helping them, serving them, teaching them. It's okay, Mr. Foraker will take care of it. This is one of the ways that we can identify the true church. It's not on their own power. It's not on their own merit. But it's God working with them. We can use that criteria to help identify what the true church is and what it looks like. The apostles here, though, gave credit back to God. gave credit to Jesus Christ and said it was the Lord working with them, that they were able to do these amazing things. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, we won't go back there, but Christ in his own words says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the disciples are sent out. They go out and they do these miraculous, miraculous signs on behalf of God. But God is working with them and through them. This wasn't the apostles thumping their chest and saying, I'm great. Come follow me. Come to my church. Come, you know, let's gather together here. They were preaching Christ. They were preaching about the kingdom of God. They were preaching about repentance. The focus of their message was on God. According to the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, in 2010, there were 2.18 billion Christians around the world. If you kind of round that out to something that's a little bit more manageable, it's about one-third of the world's population. So, forget the big number that, you know, we can't humanly conceive. It's roughly one-third of the world's population. One-third of the world's population is considered Christian. These members claim to be members of the church that Jesus Christ founded. But Christianity today is a divided religion, isn't it? It's a divided religion, comprising hundreds of denominations and various schisms and breakoffs. Through the centuries, though, most of Christianity's branches have adopted even many non-biblical traditions, various philosophies and cultural and religious traditions, and they've brought those things into their teachings and into their practices. And that in and of itself has produced even more variations. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus Christ says, every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And so how do we reconcile all these variations of Christianity? How can we reconcile that? We have 2.18 billion people, one-third of the earth's population, all kinds of various groups believing different things. Jesus Christ makes the statement that, again, in Matthew 12, 25, every city or house divided against itself won't stand. So how can we reconcile all this? If Christ is not divided, why so many variations? Is God working with all of those individuals? Is he working with all 2.18 billion people? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 once again. We were just there a few minutes ago. Let's go back there again. Matthew chapter 16 and back to 18. Let's read this verse again. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If we believe that this is a guarantee that those who believe on the name of Jesus could never be misled or never be deceived, then all the variations of Christianity must be okay. So pick your flavor. Pick which one you like the best. The reality is, though, Jesus Christ made no such guarantee, did he? He made no such guarantee. Instead, he warned of divisions. He warned of variations. He warned of an entire smorgasbord of religious options. You want this? Here's a church for you. You want this? Here's a church for you. He warned us of that kind of scenario in today's environment. Let's turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And let's see what he says here about this smorgasbord of options. Mark chapter 13 and verse 21. Here, one of many places where Christ warns us about false prophets and false teachers. Mark chapter 13 and verse 21, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, he's here, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand. What a powerful verse. So 2.18 billion Christians can be wrong, it seems, according to these verses. I think there are two groups implied here in these verses that we've just read. Mark chapter 13, verses 21 through 23. Two different groups are implied here. The first group is the group that are deceived. Those are the individuals following the signs and the wonders. The second group, then, is the elect. So false teachers, false prophets will go out. They'll create this following by deceiving individuals, by having these flashy signs and wonders, and they'll end up creating one group. The other group, though, is at the end of verse 22. The ultimate goal of Satan is to deceive even the elect and whittle away at the group that God is really working with. Two different groups here. It's difficult to reconcile these two groups that Christ references here if we subscribe to the notion that all of Christianity, all one-third of the world's population, is a valid branch of the true church. We simply can't reconcile this. But let's go one step farther. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. I'm purposely staying in the Gospels here. I specifically want to read these verses that Jesus Christ himself says about his true church instead of going to some Old Testament writer or to a different apostle or to Paul or someone. I actually want to read these verses from Christ's own mouth. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. If one-third of the world's population is moving in one direction, then we should evaluate how close we are to that wide path that they're all moving in. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The one thing that always sticks out in my mind about this verse is that Christ even says that following him is difficult. Following him is difficult. We sometimes will think, oh, I'm in the church, God's blessing me, I'm following his commands. Therefore, life should be somewhat easy, right? Christ even says that following him is difficult. Maybe you can think back to some stories in the Bible, maybe lion's dens, something that's very real in Europe. If you've been to Italy, maybe you've gone and seen the big Colosseums there. Those were very real things about Christians being thrown to the lions and being put in that sort of situation. Furnaces may be so hot. There were some individuals back in Daniel's time that had this encounter with a very hot furnace. Various trials that even each of us fall into in various degrees. You can go and read the end of Hebrews 11 about faithful people who wanted to stay on the difficult path. They purposely stayed on the difficult path, even when the option of freedom and some sort of relief was posed to them, if they would just, change their mind. Even if they would just reject God, they still chose that difficult path. Verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. It's that narrow path that leads to life, leads to eternal life. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Again, here's the idea that more is not better. More is not better. One third of the world's population does not have an automatic in. One third of the world's population does not have an automatic in. Saying the name of Jesus doesn't just automatically write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. A fundamental teaching of Protestant and evangelical churches nowadays is that there's nothing you can do that can earn you justification or salvation. And they limit greatly the role of repentance and overcoming in your lives. These individuals and churches and organizations that teach faith alone go on to teach that once you've declared your faith in Jesus, then that's it. That's your calling. No more is necessary. Go on about your life and live and do whatever you want. You've stated Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and so therefore eternal life is guaranteed for you. But that's not what we read here from Christ's own words, is it? Let's go forward a bit. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. Let's read a couple of things here that Paul wrote about. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul writing here to Timothy, we read that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, though, the author of this letter here to Timothy, He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When we strip away human tradition and we rid religion of pagan influences, then we begin to see this difference between the false prophet and false teachers that are showing up in sheep's clothing and the church of the living God. Once we strip away that tradition, once we strip away those pagan influences, then this separation becomes a little bit more clear. In the Bible, the words church and congregation refer to a people. They refer to a people, never to a church building or never to any sort of organization. This is the challenge that the Europeans have right now, and many other countries, I'm sure, as well. They look to a building. They look to some basilica or some cathedral or to a synagogue or to a myriad of other names of what various religions call their church buildings as the place. They look at the place as the place for life. They look to the people inside those buildings, the tradition of those buildings, the symbols and the statues of those buildings as a means of worshiping their faith. But from a biblical reference, the church is either referring to the body of Christ, or it's referring to a congregation of the members of that body of Christ. Either way, it's made up of people that are seeking to follow Christ, that are seeking to follow His way of life. The concept of people assembling together in order to learn God's way of life is throughout the Bible. And it's also closely associated with the command that we're here observing today, the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3, Leviticus 23 and verse 3, the Sabbath command there includes a holy convocation. It includes a sacred assembly of gathering together with other individuals of like mind. People assembling together, though, in order to learn God's way of life is a critical component in worshiping God. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Here we see a congregation of disciples assembling together in order to learn about God. Here this is the early first century church. And Barnabas and Paul are here at the center of this. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. When they had found him, they brought him to Antioch. So it was for that whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It wasn't about the church organization. It wasn't about the building. Oh, we found these guys. Let's take them to our building because that's where the church is. No, this was a group of individuals that were seeking to follow God's way of life. And Paul and Barnabas were brought to them in order to teach them and to encourage them. The word disciples here in verse 26 is the Greek word that means students or pupils. That's what we all are, isn't it? We're all students of God's way of life. We're all pupils of the Bible. We're all desirous to learn more about God. The church then is made up of disciples or students of Jesus Christ who assemble together to receive God's teachings. That's what the church is. It's not a building, no matter how fancy, how ornate, how high the ceiling is. It's not the building. The church is made up of disciples or students of Jesus Christ who assemble together in order to receive God's teachings. But the church, though, is more than just that, isn't it? That's certainly a component of it, but the church is more than that. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Peter writes, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. The church is an assembly of disciples or students who are a special people to God. They are called and chosen by God and have the goal of being in a repentant mindset, always striving to overcome their nature and transform their thoughts and actions to be a reflection of God's way of life. And as a reward for their perseverance by being overcomers, while faithfully obeying God's laws, they receive eternal life as the children of God and as full members of the God family. This is how we can identify the church that Jesus Christ built. These are the things that make up the actual church that Jesus Christ established, you know, thousands of years ago. Since the creation of Adam and Eve to the time of Jesus Christ, God has worked with a particular people. Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 13 and verse 28 says that many of these faithful people from the pages of our Old Testament will be in the kingdom. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. Coming forward in time, we see other faithful followers holding fast to keep God a priority in their lives. Hebrews chapter 11 is a short summary of over the last several thousand years of other special people to God. Some Old Testament, some New Testament. Countless number of names that are just referred to by action or by deed. We don't know how many people are included there in Hebrews 11. But those individuals were overcomers. They were faithfully obedient to God. They chose to obey Him rather than man. God has worked with and is working with people. He's not with buildings. He's not with statutes. He's not even with traditions. It's about the people, though. And it's about the relationship. It's about their relationship with God. The skill of the European craftsmen to construct such beautiful buildings and sculptures, to me, is very incredible. I'm amazed at their ability to take a gigantic hunk of stone and be able to chisel out it and to come up with something that has such incredible detail. The architecture of buildings and places and churches sometimes make me stand there with my jaw down as I take in all the various details of that particular structure. But no matter the grandeur of churches and statues, God does not live in stone. He doesn't live in ornate paintings or even in religious traditions. He lives in those that He is calling and working with. That's the identity of the true church. I'd like to conclude over with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes here to the church at Corinth. He says, "For what man knows the things of man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Brethren, we have this Spirit available to us so that we can know the things of God. Let's be thankful that we understand the purpose of buildings and that we understand what a real church truly is. Let's be thankful that God desires to live in us and with each of us as we surrender ourselves to Him. Brethren, let's together make sure we are holding fast to what God has given to us. His truth is precious, it's priceless, and it's a beautiful reflection of God's personality and His character."